It's really good to be with you. Really good to be with you this morning and to have the chance to speak to you again, even if this time, of course, it's through this very different and disembodied form. The medium of our gathering is, of course, the way it is because of the present crisis that we're in, the COVID-19 pandemic, this big second wave here in Sydney, and the measures that we need to take to restrict its spread. And the topic that I'll be speaking on, as Minha said earlier, is precisely that situation, what we can learn as Christians through the experience of the present crisis and what lessons we can take back from it into ordinary life when the restrictions have all been wound back, God willing, at some point, one day in the future, and some sort of normality is eventually restored. So that's my topic. And the passage that I'll be speaking on is the one that was read a few moments ago, that Selena read for us from the middle paragraphs of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is not a sermon about singleness and the troubles of marriage, though the passage I'm preaching on might have given you that impression. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is, of course, very often the chapter that we turn to when we want to give a talk on those topics, and there's good reason for that, because Paul is responding in this chapter to questions that the Corinthian church have put to him about those issues. The Corinthians, it seems, or some of them, a group within the Corinthian church, have come up with the idea of a kind of theory of celibate marriage, under which husbands and wives are encouraged to step back from a sexual relationship with each other so they can do things that they consider to be more spiritual, like praying. And engaged couples pressured to pull out of the engagement. And people married to a non-Christian partner are being encouraged to consider leaving them so that they won't be defiled or spiritually inhibited and held back by their partner's unbelief. That's the theory that some amongst the Corinthian church have come up with and have put to Paul in a question that they've written in a letter they've sent to him. And Paul, within this chapter, pushes back hard against it. He himself, of course, is single, and he's positive, very positive, about singleness, much more positive than a lot of 21st century Christians are. But not for the same reasons as the Corinthians. He insists, within this paragraph we just heard a moment ago, he insists that those who are engaged are not sinning if they go ahead and get married, and that those who are married should honour their marriage vows, regardless of whether their partner is Christian or not a Christian. And he's clear that being married involves, as an integral element, the sexual relationship, mutual and freely given, that a husband and a wife have with one another. The general principle of all that is what he says in a kind of summary formula in verse 24. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Or more literally, in whatever condition you were called, brothers and sisters, there remain with God. There remain with God. You see, the call of God to follow Jesus, the call that comes to us in the gospel, is not, for most of us, a call to leave the ordinariness of everyday life and the situation we were in when we were converted, so that we can step out of it, up and out into some sort of more exalted, more spiritual situation. For most of us, it's a call to stay in the situation God has placed us in and remain there with God, sanctifying the ordinary by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the big idea that Paul has been pressing home across the first half of this chapter, and that's the summary he lands on in verse 24. But it's not all that he has to say within this chapter. And marriage and singleness are not the only issues of life that he's wanting to speak about. here in these middle paragraphs of the chapter, at the center of what he has to say in verses 17 to 31, Paul locates these issues of marriage and singleness within a larger, much larger frame. And he situates them alongside all the other decisions that we make about life in the world and the way in which we organize our involvement in all the ordinary, everyday business of this earthly life. The decisions we make about marriage and singleness become in these paragraphs a kind of parable or paradigm for the decisions we make about the whole of life. And that's what my interest is in this morning. And Paul has three things to say, three things that he wants to emphasize about that larger question of how we use whatever freedoms we have within whatever restrictions that apply to us as we organize the daily details of our lives in light of the gospel. The first of the three things Paul has to say is the one we've already looked at. Ordinary everyday life with its responsibilities and relationships is not a situation to get out of as Christians, but one to remain in with God. The God who saved us and who sanctifies us is the same God who created us and created the world that we live in, the good world that he made. And ordinary earthly things like food and work and sex and childcare are precisely the context in which we are called to serve him and to manifest his presence in the world. That's the first point. The second point and the third point, however, are what Paul goes on to speak about in the paragraph that we're looking at this morning. Because ordinary life for the Corinthians, as for us, is not always a stable, safe, steady, tranquil, ordered system. Sometimes ordinary life gets unordinaried. From time to time, disruptions happen and life is thrown out of joint. That is, of course, the case for us at the moment in obvious and unsettling ways. It's almost always the case over and over again for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And it was also the case, it seems, for the Corinthians at the time when Paul wrote this letter to them. The late 40s and early 50s, the years leading up to when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in about 54 AD, were not easy times for people living in the Roman Empire. There were worse years later in the century, especially if you were a Christian or a Jew, and if you were living in the land of Judea. But the early 50s had their share and more than their share of instability. The Roman historian Tacitus, writing a few decades later, wrote about the year 51 as an ominous year, featuring earthquakes in various parts of the empire and subsequent panic in which the weak were trampled underfoot. There was also, once again, a shortage of corn due to bad harvests in Egypt and, as a consequence, famine. All this, he writes, was taken by the general population across the empire as a kind of supernatural warning. And the famines appear to have continued intermittently across the next couple of years, recurring in 53 and 54 AD, due to disrupted conditions in Egypt mainly, which was the food bowl, the granary of most of the empire. This was the context in which Paul began organizing the collection for the poor in Judea that he goes on to speak about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's also the context, chapter 11, in which he expresses his distress about the way in which the wealthy Christians in Corinth, when they met to celebrate the Lord's Supper, were going ahead and eating and drinking to their heart's content, not waiting to share their table and their food with their poorer brothers and sisters. And it's the context here in chapter 7, verse 26, in which Paul speaks about the present crisis, with all its instability and uncertainty, that those who are not yet married might need to take into account as they make decisions about whether to go ahead with their marriage plans. Paul's intention at this point is not to lay down the law. He says in verse 25, "I have no command from the Lord on this." And his purpose in this part of the chapter is simply to offer some advice, to give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. A time of crisis like a famine or a war or a pandemic can force simplicity on you in a way that you never anticipated. I remember back last year in March, we were invited to a wedding that was scheduled to go ahead on the Saturday of the very week when all the rules kept on changing from Monday to Friday. And as the Saturday got closer, our friends whose son was getting married kept sending out updates across the week as they pivoted from plan A to plan B to plan C to plan D. And the whole occasion kept getting simpler and smaller and simpler and smaller. We ended up watching the wedding streamed through Facebook, and like almost every other part of life in the weeks that followed, experiencing it from home through a screen. A crisis forces simplicity. It strips back the non-essential services. It compels you to think about which things you really need to do and which things you can live without. And Paul says to the Corinthians, given the present crisis and all of its uncertainty and instability, there are good reasons, verse 28, why you might decide to avoid or postpone the extra load of trouble and care and responsibility that marriage and children involve. And the same thing is true by extension about all sorts of other decisions you might otherwise have made in more normal times, like buying a house or starting a business or going on a trip. When you're in the midst of a famine or a pandemic or a war, you do things differently. But what about when the crisis is over? What do you do when the plague has passed? When peace is declared? When the grain price goes back to normal, what will we do? When, God willing, the pandemic is finally over, when the last restriction is lifted, when we get to phase D, I think they're describing it as, and some sort of ordinary life resumes again. That is the kind of question that Paul goes on to speak about in verses 29 to 31. Because the advice that he gives isn't just confined to the time of the present crisis. There's something more important, something more enduring that he wants to say to the Corinthians that will continue to apply from now on, verse 29, about the way in which they live in the world, not just in the midst of the present crisis, but permanently, when normal life resumes. Normal life in first century Corinth was in many ways a lot like normal life in 21st century Sydney. Competitive, materialistic, globally connected, socially stratified, status obsessed, and appearance conscious. Roman Corinth was, as one second century writer put it, the common emporium of Europe and Asia, a kind of a international shopping mall, the market and the festival of the Greeks. And for some, at least, among the Corinthians the Christians in Corinth, a whole lot of elements of that normal Corinthian lifestyle were just carried across unquestioningly into the life they lived as Christians. So those with money and possessions and status wanted to maintain and display them. And those without those things or without as much of them as their neighbors, wanted to climb the ladder, get ahead, compete for possessions and position in much the same as every other Corinthian living in that city. And we, I suspect, are often not much different. Our culture tells us to compete and to consume, to think of education and career as ladders to climb and ladders for our children and grandchildren to climb, each one taking a step higher, increasing our position, our rank, our resources, our wealth, our comforts. Our culture tells us to establish and project our very identity by the way in which we do these things. We speak and sing about following Jesus, but a lot of the time our eating and drinking and buying and selling and working and studying and the whole shape of the way we live our daily lives is unthinkingly shaped simply by the pattern of what is normal in our culture. The world squeezes us into its mold. And a crisis like the COVID-19 pandemic, as dreadful as it is, also brings with it a God-given opportunity. It cracks the mold. It breaks into and interrupts the ordinary patterns of life. It presses the pause button on so much of what we have grown used to as normality. It disrupts the routines, and it gives to many of us a chance to stop and to ask the question, when the crisis is over, will we let our lives simply snap back or slump back or slide back into the shape of the old normal? Or will we grasp this opportunity to make some lasting changes? Where there are options available to us, where the privilege and freedom of our situation gives us choices to make, what will we do with them? What will life look like in the future? Not just in the present crisis, but from now on. Paul writes, verse 29, what I mean, brothers and sisters, or better perhaps, and also I say this, brothers and sisters, the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. You see, the world we live in, this present material world we inhabit, is a good world made by God. We can live in it and serve in it and participate in it in all sorts of ways, in the ordinary stuff of life, in a way that honors God and brings blessing to others and displays a little glimpse, a foretaste of the goodness of God's coming kingdom. This world God has made is a good, good world. But we also know that it's not forever. This current world in the form, the present form, in which it's configured and arranged, is passing away. The social order that we inhabit, the whole system that constructs the ordinary life we live, is not forever. It's passing away. We are the people who know that. We are the people for whom the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus has come to us. And we are the people through that good news who have a stake in the age to come. And so as Christians, we are called through the gospel of Jesus, in the good news of the resurrection, we are called in the gospel to live a strange beautiful, paradoxical kind of existence. The picture there is a wall painting, an old fresco from the catacombs in Rome of Lazarus being called by the voice of Jesus out of the tomb, blinking out into the sunlight again as his grave clothes are unwrapped. The gospel calls us out into the new life that is opened up by the resurrection of Jesus. It calls us to live a strange, new, beautiful, paradoxical kind of existence. We love, but not as those who expect their friendships and romances to carry the whole weight of their quest for meaning, or expect their marriage to be a kind of happily ever after and feel cheated when it's harder and more complicated than that. We grieve, but not like those who have no hope. We buy things and use things, but not as if the things we buy are really ours to keep or to use just for ourselves. We use the things of this world, but not as if engrossed in them, contained and controlled and defined by the things that we consume. We are called in the gospel to live in this age as citizens of the age to come. That is the life we're called to in the gospel of Jesus. A life in the midst of the ordinary that opens up a window into the future of the kingdom of God. For each of us, it'll look a little different. I don't know what the detail of what that will look like for you might be. For each of us, the implications will be different as we think about the hours that we work and the relationships that we invest in and the things that we buy and use and the holidays we might go on and so on. For each of us, the details will be different. But for none of us, I suspect, when the day comes, God willing, that the virus is suppressed and the last restriction is lifted and the freedoms of ordinary life post-pandemic resume, for none of us, I suspect, will the best answer simply be to snap back to the old normal, to unthinkingly conform the shape of our lives to the standard ways of doing things in 21st century Sydney. That way of life is not forever. The world in its present form is passing away. And we have a chance this year in this strange liminal freeze frame, pause, that this difficult season has granted us. We have a chance this year and from now on to reflect on how in years to come we might live a little more differently, anticipate a little more vividly the life of the age to come. Let's pray that God will enable us to make the most of that chance. Will you join with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you now to give you thanks for all the blessings of this life. For food and work and shelter and family and love and relationships, and much more for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in him for the promise and the hope of life to come. Make us, we pray, people who show not just by our words but by our lives that we know that this life and this world in its present form is not forever. Make us people who show by our lives what it is to use the things of this world as not engrossed by them. People who show by our lives that we have more permanent homes and better possessions. Teach us during this present time to make good decisions and good choices, so that the next chapter of our lives might shine a little more brightly with the light of the gospel and contrast a little more beautifully with the life of normality that is lived by those who do not have the hope of Jesus. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.